Man, his name was Sheba, who sought to overthrow David, Israel's king, and he failed because of the intervention of a wise woman, unnamed, and a place of wisdom, Abel of Bethmaachah, which had a heritage of wisdom. Wisdom overthrew violence, it brought peace, it reconciled, and we noted from Scripture that wisdom is a power before it is a virtue, that we step under the power of wisdom and God will grant us wisdom. Living under God's wisdom will make us wise. So in Proverbs, in the Hebrew Scriptures, wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will breathe on you. I will bring you life. I will refresh you. In Proverbs 2, wisdom says, I will come into your heart. I will watch over you. I will guard you. I will deliver you from the way of evil. Thank God for the gift of wisdom. We don't hold it, it holds us. We don't possess it, it must possess us. It must claim our loyalty and allegiance before we can become wise. And the warning of Scripture through the life of Solomon is that you can be very wise one day, one year, and then become very stupid very quickly. And I think it was a calamity in the story of Israel, and Jesus refers to it numbers of times, what happened to Solomon. He started out asking God for wisdom and living under wisdom. But at some point, he stopped living under the wisdom of the Lord and became a fool. And as far as we know, he died outside of the peace, the wisdom, the understanding that God had given him initially. And that was a very sad narrative at the golden moment of Israel's history when the temple was being built. In Old Testament Scripture, wisdom is like an intermediary between God and creation. So when Jesus comes, he becomes in himself, in his humanness, wisdom. No longer is wisdom this mighty, mysterious force alongside God. It now is the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's human. It takes a very human face, wisdom. And one of the great texts of the New Testament, James, probably written by Jesus' brother, his earthly brother James, has a very human face, a very practical face about the way we speak, the way we treat our neighbours, what we do with our anger, our money, how we treat the poor, how we work. Wisdom takes a very human face in the Bible. And so today we're going to get to, I think, some of the very practical human expressions of wisdom. But I want to get there via this little parable in Matthew 11, 16 and following. And I don't think it's that well known, and I think it's quite lovely. It's just short, 16 to 19, and we'll spend some of our time here today. Jesus often describes his generation. What's it like to live in the day of Jesus? When you were asked to describe your generation, this generation now in our current times and places, what's it like, this generation? How would you describe it? Well, in Matthew, how would you describe it?
Fickle.
Well, that's one of the words I've got here. When Jesus is asked, well, when he chooses to describe his generation, he calls it wicked, perverse, unbelieving, and adulterous. He's actually quite critical of his generation. In Matthew's gospel, he describes his generation numbers of times with those kinds of words. Remember how John says Jesus came into the world, it's his world, but the world did not recognize him. The world did not welcome him. Jesus comes to a world which he finds difficult, even twisted, corrupted, adulterous, in love with other gods, other idols. Well, in Matthew 11, 16 to 19, he doesn't use a word like perverse or wicked to describe the generation. But he tells a little story. So in 16 he says, well, what can I compare this generation to? And this is the little story he tells. We'll read the words again in a minute, but we often think of Jesus as being pretty seriously minded, teaching, performing miracles, praying, discipling. But this passage would indicate that there were times when Jesus sort of sat around and watched children play. I quite like the humanity that is exposed in this passage here. The marketplaces in Galilee and Judea, the towns and cities of his day, they sort of doubled as playgrounds for the kids. And I guess the kids played games like hopscotch, we know, perhaps rolling marbles. In those marketplaces, that's where they played. And Jesus watched them. And he noticed sometimes they didn't play together very well. So here's what he says about the kids playing in the marketplaces of the day. He said, what's this generation like? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. That's the story before he goes on to make further a comparison. What's the generation like in 16 verses 17 and 18? It's like kids who can't get on. They can't agree with each other which game it is time to play. He tells a little story where the kids taking the lead, they want to play happy games. They want to play wedding games. But some of the others don't want to play. And then they say, well, let's play funeral games. Let's sing a dirge. Let's play a funeral game. And the other kids, no, we don't want to play that either. They start playing at weddings. They pipe wedding music. They expect the others to join in and dance and celebrate. And they don't want to play. Some of the kids are grumble. They move. They're discontented. They don't participate. So the little pipers change the game. They play pretend funerals. They wail. They chant. They pretend it's all sad, but the others refuse to play. They won't mourn. They won't beat their breasts. They won't pretend it's a funeral. Jesus says, when it's time to rejoice, some of the kids grumble. When it's time to weep, some of the kids complain. They're disagreeable, they're stubborn, they're uncooperative. The play never catches on. They won't be glad when it's time to be glad. And they won't be sad when it's time to be sad. Jesus said, that's what this generation is like. They don't know what time it is. Somebody was just saying that some of you are studying Ecclesiastes. Well, in Ecclesiastes you get this beautiful poem about there is a time. There is a time to die. There is a time to live. There is a time to plant. There is a time to sow. There is a time. There is a time. And it's a very complete piece of poetry. And what the author is saying is you need to know what time you're in. And then you need to let go when that time is over. Wisdom is not clinging. Wisdom is not demanding. Wisdom knows that times change. Sometimes we're well and sometimes we're sick and sometimes it's time to die. Sometimes we've got to leave. Sometimes we need to fight, persevere and stay. But wisdom gets what time it is. It doesn't have to control things. It doesn't hold tightly. It trusts God for the time. Well, Jesus says, you know, the generation he's part of, he says, no one knows what time it is. They don't know when it's time to be glad. They don't know when it's time to be sad. They don't know when it's time to sing and dance. They don't know when it's time to wail and mourn. They're like a bunch of kids who can't get on with each other. That's what I think 16, 17 and 18 are about. The generation is fickle and feckless, stubborn and stiff-necked. They won't take instructions. And then he draws that into the way people have treated John the Baptist and the way people are treating him. He says, this generation couldn't figure out what God was doing through John. John lived an ascetic life. He did not hold parties. He had a meagre diet. He lived in the wilderness. He called for repentance, sackcloth, change. He told people they should be sad for their disobedience. And what did they say about him? They said he has a demon. He's demonic. He's sad, he's withdrawn, he eats locusts. He must be demonic. They didn't understand what God was doing through John. John was beheaded. But equally, Jesus says, the people don't understand what God is doing through me. Jesus welcomes sinners. He has meals, he drinks, he eats, he talks about wedding feasts. There's conversation and wine around Jesus. He celebrates a lot. Tony Campolo once wrote a book called Heaven is a Party. Jesus loved a good time. And he invited all sorts of people to come and sing, dance, eat. Oil, wine, food. And what did they say about Jesus? They said, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John was sort of sad and they said he's demonic. Jesus was happy and they said he's drunk. And that's not just a throwaway critique. That's drawn from Deuteronomy 21, from Moses' law. And in Deuteronomy 21, verse 20, the son who is a glutton and a drunkard under Moses' law is to be executed. You don't allow the glutton and the drunkard to live. So what they're saying when they say Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, is he deserves to be dead under Moses' law. So John has a demon. Jesus needs a death sentence. John was sort of sad, but we don't get that. Jesus is really happy. We don't get that. Jesus is, according to his generation, a rebellious son. Under Deuteronomy 21, he's the son who should be put to death because he's a glutton and a drunkard. Well, in 16 verse 19, the final little portion of this parable, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Luke has the translation, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by what it brings forth, like peace last week. And Jesus is saying, look at what God accomplished through John and look at what God is doing through me. The deeds, the fruit, the work of John's life and my life are beautiful. People repenting, turning back to God, putting aside their evil, giving up their idolatry, surrendering their violence, loving the Lord again. Look at the fruit of John's life. Look at the fruit of Jesus' life. And Matthew would want us to understand Jesus is a child of wisdom. John was a child of wisdom. And the works, the deeds of John and Jesus are the fruit of wisdom. But that generation, they didn't get it. They didn't want to play along. Throughout Scripture, when we read about wisdom, one thing that is a constant in Proverbs, in Job, Ecclesiastes, is that wisdom discerns what God is doing. Wisdom knows what God's up to. Wisdom falls in line with God's will. Wisdom agrees with God. Wisdom discerns God, agrees with God, obeys God, then walks with God in what God is doing. When John and Jesus lived, the wise understood what Jesus and John were doing But the leadership of Israel did not. The Pharisees didn't enlarge. The Sanhedrin didn't in large measure. The Romans certainly didn't. Radical changes were occurring. These were the days in which old things were passing away and new things were being born. And the wise get it, and then they fall in line. But the foolish do not get it, and they resist. And so it is today, here at your church on the hill. A wise church gets what God's doing. You know, I'm thrilled to see you've got a brainstorming, imagining, praying, some events coming up for exactly this. The wise discern what God's up to. And then they fall in step with what God is doing. Perhaps things are changing. They discern, they obey, they walk in God's spirit with what God is doing. Wisdom becomes the grounds for imagination, for exploration, for change, for gratitude, for not whinging, not just critiquing, but blazing into perhaps new pathways. Wise people don't just grumble or resist. They humbly seek, and then they change direction with God when God changes direction. Wise people cooperate and fall into line with what God is doing. If you can imagine the original playground metaphor, we all play well together with the Lord. The Holy Spirit sort of innovates and energizes, and we play together. When it's time to be sad, we're sad. When it's time to be glad, we're glad. When it's time to repent, we repent. When it's time to rejoice, we rejoice. We're wise to fall in step with what God is doing. Wisdom discerns. This is what God's up to in Rudy Hill. This is what God's up to in Doonside and Mount Druitt and throughout Australia. This is what God's doing at Blacktown. This is what God's doing in this church with these people's gifts. This is what God's doing with our leadership, with our membership, with our ministries. That's what God's up to now. Now, it's not the same as last year. It probably won't be the same as next year. But a wise church discerns this is what the Lord's up to. And then we move together with the Lord. How do we become those kinds of people? Well, I want to flip down to Matthew 11, 28 to 30 for a minute. And the well-known words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." When Jesus says, "Come to me," in Matthew 11, he's saying, "Come to wisdom. Come to wisdom. I'll tell you what God's doing. Come to me as wisdom." He's speaking as the incarnation of wisdom. Come to me. Come to wisdom. So here's the invitation to all of us in the church here this morning, and certainly to our families, friends, neighbours. First of all, come to Jesus. When he says, "I'll give you rest," he doesn't mean you'll have lots of holidays and leisure times. He does mean you'll be at peace with God and the world, because he will reconcile you, deal with your sin, deal with your guilt, deal with your shame. And you will live a life now in the kingdom which is restful compared to the restlessness of wickedness and disobedience. Come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll give you the rest of wisdom. I'll give you the peace of discerning what God's doing. He's comparing himself to other lords and masters in the ancient world, and particularly in Matthew, he's comparing himself to the Pharisees. The Pharisees gave nobody rest. If you came to the Pharisees, you got hypocritical leadership, you got whitewashed tombs, you got trivial demand, you got burdens laid on your back which would break you. Jesus condemns them. He says, "You whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you are a bunch of bones. You're dead and decaying." Jesus says, "Come to me," not to the hypocrite. "Come to wisdom. Choose me, and I will give you real humanity, rest." That's the first command in 11:28-30. Come to me. Then he says, "Take my yoke." And I think this is often misunderstood. Take my yoke. Most slave masters worked in cruel environments where they put their yoke on people's necks. They bought people, they enslaved people, they used people for their own selfish gain, and they would put their yoke on your neck. Jesus says, no, 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 if you come to me, come and take my yoke. He means, take me as your Lord. Take me as your master. Put it on. And he actually says, the yoke that I will give you won't break into your skin or bruise your shoulders. It's not a sharp metal yoke. In some other contexts, when we understand Matthew 11, 28, he says, my yoke is easy, which means it fits well. It's like a collar. some people say it's like a robe. It's gentle. It caresses your neck. Come and take my yoke, Jesus says. Put my yoke on. And you'll find that it fits. There's no other Lord who is as kind as Jesus. And then he says, and the burdens that I give you to carry, they're light. Compared with what the Pharisees do and the Romans do, I'll give you a collar and I'll give you easy carrying. You won't have to do life on your own anymore. So that's the second command, come, take. The third one is learn from me. That is, become my disciple. This is the word for be discipled. Learners are discipled. So come, take, learn. They are the three commandments for the journey into and with wisdom. I will instruct you. I will give you wisdom. Learn from me. So what is a church? A church is a discipling community. It's where we listen to Jesus. So we come to Jesus. We very willingly say, Jesus, give me your yoke. I want to put that on. It's the only one that fits. And I want to learn. I'll study scripture. I'll listen to preaching. I'll memorize the Bible. I'll pray and seek wisdom. Come, take, learn. It's always been the case in the first century. It certainly was. Now in our 21st century, it continues to be the case. We come to Jesus. We take his lordship or his master yoke, and then we learn. But then as we become wise, I believe we begin to understand and discern what God's doing in our day. So let me finish this morning by suggesting a couple of things that God might be doing right now here in the 21st century in Australia. We could talk about really big things. And I think Christians need to be wise, we need to discuss, we need to explore, we need to pray. All the issues, for example, of artificial intelligence, and climate change, and the obscene gap between the rich and the poor across nations and within nations, we need to talk about those things and other things. And so wisdom certainly embraces the issues and the idolatries of our day. And we are living in times when the rapidity of change is unmatched. Since World War II, since the frantic decade of the 1960s, we are living in times of frantic change, and so it's no wonder people are anxious. We need to understand and talk a lot about anxiety and about how to be wise in the face of it, because it is a reality in our workplaces and our family lives. But let me give you three areas that I think we need to be wise about. One's an area on which to focus. One is an area to resist, and one is an area to rediscover what wisdom looks like. So here's one area of focus. Something on which we need to focus is that churches are communities of deep relationship in a time of thinning relationships. We all got carried away, well, not all of us, but many of us, by the church growth movement in the 1980s and beyond, and the mega church expressions of discipleship. They are not places of deep relationship. We're living in times now where people are more anonymous, more lonely, more unknown in Western societies such as this than ever before. We can be transitory and anonymous and virtual, and we will not know each other. We need to rediscover and focus, I believe, the church as a place of deep community. Now that means accountability groups, that means confession, travelling through the hard times as well as the good ones. That means real hospitality, that means slowing down, it means long-term commitments. What will the church offer to a world that is lonely? Deep relationship. I think that's one area on which we need to focus. We need to not be drawn by the glitz and the big expressions of community that we see on television. We need to be drawn by the depth of relationships in churches about this size, actually, where people are known and known deeply, where people do life together in real ways. And I think that's what our greatest need is today. In a culture of brokenness and loneliness and increasingly narrow generational commitments, deep relationship is a focus, should be. What do we need to resist? We need to resist becoming spectators. Being sidelined and settling for being entertained and being observers. Mark Sayers says, we live in the society of the spectacle. And we've got lots of spectacles happening right now with sporting events, entertainment events. Taylor Swift is on her way. It's very easy to just blob out, watch telly, lie on the couch, get the takeaway, and be entertained. I think we need to resist that. There is wonder in discovery, in risk-taking, in speaking, in acting, in involvement, in participation, in leadership, in agency, in finding a voice. Wherever the Lord leads you, we're not spectators. We're not called to be spectators. We are called to be participants and leaders. The church ought to be a community of deep participation and involvement. We need to resist the lure of becoming spectators. I have a fair bit to do with the Christian schooling sector, and one of the great fears at the moment, one of the great realities, is finding younger people who really do want to become principals and stay at the leadership level and do the tough yards. Younger people don't want to do it. Too hard. It's better to change vocations 5, 6, 7 times in your life than actually undertake a long formation in training, perhaps. So let's resist the lure of becoming spectators. What about something we need to rediscover? Well, within our Christian expression of life, I think we need to rediscover prayer as praise and adulation. Prayer is not firstly petition. It's not firstly asking God for things. It's first of all adoration. And I fear that we've lost the willingness perhaps to slow down and just adore God in prayer. 1 Chronicles 29, 11, 12, 13 is a great praise prayer from David. And one of the great ones to memorize in Scripture, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O Lord, we give you our thanks. And we praise your glorious name. He hasn't asked for anything. He's just said, Lord, this is who you are. And I think the Christian church needs to rediscover adoration as the basic premise for prayer, not petition. Those three things I think we need to be wise about. Wisdom discerns what God's up to. Wisdom discerns God's strategy. Wisdom discerns the direction of the Holy Spirit. What's the Lord doing in your life at the moment? What are you discerning God wants? What about this church? What's God doing in the life of this community? What are you discerning through your leadership, your membership? What's God doing? What does he want? Wisdom would say the Lord will tell you through the Holy Spirit as you live under the power of wisdom. We do not seek to be part of an evil or adulterous generation that will not keep in step with God's will. We would be those who come, who take and learn from Jesus our wisdom. That's the way we live. So there's a sort of a unsettledness in that, I think. We start by listening, pondering, questioning, praying and discerning the will of the Holy Spirit. But that's what wisdom does in Scripture. We're not like the kids in the playground who just can't get on with God. We play the game. God pipes the tune. We play the game. I think that's exciting. But we dare not get too settled. If the Lord is changing things, let's change. We'll finish there in Ephesians 5 next week. Let's pray. Father, we bless you that you are our wisdom and that you call us to walk under the power of wisdom. Thank you that your will is known, your Holy Spirit is present. Give us grace to walk the walk that you lead us into, and be grateful for that. We don't just resist, we certainly don't just grumble. We listen, we thank you, and we obey. Grant us that wisdom at this church, in this place, in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.